Matthew chapter 5, and we'll start with verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was fed, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the mercifuls, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely, for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. And now my text. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. Our Heavenly Father, guide our thoughts tonight through your word. Again, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a great height of moral teachings in this sermon. So much so that there are some theories or ideas of in theology of this being something not for today but for another time. And I do not believe that at all. And if you do, I hope I'm not offended you just now, but this is for us. I remember years ago when I was about 24 years of age, I remember I was talking to a preacher friend of mine, and he brought up that this was for another time, and I never had heard that before. It's a sad day, I think, that we are in some circles that we have divided up the scriptures for different times. And I really believe that this is a very vital matter for us today. One of the reasons that he gave me of this, thinking that it was for the kingdom time ahead, was that this was such a high standard of living, this Sermon on the Mount, that it could not be attained. Well, I say to you that the law, the Ten Commandments, are a high standard of living that cannot be attained either. And none of us have attained them except the Lord Jesus. And he attained those and this deeper showing of that law. And that's what it is. It's a fuller explanation of God's ways and God's law. In this passage of Scripture, there is a great compliment to us and also a great responsibility laid upon us. It says, ye are the salt of the earth. Now, the salt is that which would preserve meat. It was used much in that time for that. It would also be a purifying, a preserving, a purifying, and it would be for our life, in fact, salt necessary for life. And Jesus said about the world, it was needed, something was needed, and it would be the God's people. Ye are the salt of the earth. Ye is referring to you and I. I think it's also would be referring in this day to what God expected the nation of Israel to be, but yet was not. And we see a lot of correction of them in this Sermon on the Mount, the correction of how they mistook how they were to live and what was the law of God and how it was interpreted. And in doing so, they had much lost the salt that they should be for the world. The nation of Israel was always a nation that was, God said, would be a testimony or should be a testimony to the world. Not to live within themselves and to build their borders where no one could enter or go out, nothing like that. They were to be an effect upon the world, and they were to be a salt of them. Jesus is talking to his disciples here, and he's saying to them, ye are the salt of the earth. And I think that everyone that would follow Christ would be in that kind of category. We are the salt, preservation, the life-giving for the world. In your life and mine, there is this wonderful grace of God, this life of Christ that lives within us, and in that we are the salt of the earth. I want to tell you a story, and it's quite a lengthy story, but it is an important illustration, I think, for us today. Cornelius Rhine, the author of The Longest Day, if you've read that book, story of the battle that took place on D-Day. And it's quite a wonderful book. I enjoyed reading it. I am a history buff. Years ago, I read that as a young person. He also wrote other books concerning World War II, and one of the books was called The Battle for Berlin. And in the book, he was very personal with people that were in Berlin during the war, during especially the time of the bombing of Berlin. Now, World War II changed the course of lots of things, and one of those things was war. And we had saturation bombing in World War II. It began with the Germans bombing the great city of London, thinking that they could pound them into submission. As the war shifted then and the power shifted away from Germany, they became more of a defensive, a defensive war. The first attacks that we had was the bombing of their cities. The bombing of Berlin began in earnest in 1944. And it lasted for a period of many months. It lasted also night and day. It was a bombing that the American and British Air Forces undertook. In the morning, the American bombers, you could almost set your clock by it, would come at 9 o'clock and bomb the city of Berlin. And in the night, the British bombers would come and bomb the city of Berlin. Many people in the city lost limbs, loved ones, houses, all their possessions in that bombing. It was not, it was the common sight to see people crippled, to see them have a loss of limbs, and so on. But the Berliners were quite a strong-willed group of people, and they continued in their everyday activities. There were two newspapers that were printed all throughout that bombing that was in that time, and they would read those papers looking for information and knowledge about the war and how it was going. Battle of Berlin took place mainly in the time when the armies of Germany were retreating both from the west and from the east. The Russian soldiers on the east advancing, and the American and British, French and Canadian forces on the west advancing. It was a time of great struggle for the Berliners to even go about any kind of normalcy. But they tried their best and would do so, even though being bombed night and day would have a great effect upon their nerves and upon their activities. What is interesting, as he wrote this, there was certainly sadness in their lives, and yet there was a bright part that every once in a while would show up. If they heard news from the West, that the advance of the American and British and French and Canadian forces, if they heard that that advance had progressed well, they were cheered. But when they would hear of the advance from the East, the Russian soldiers, if they heard of a great advance of theirs, they were depressed. Now, they couldn't believe the newspapers many times because they understood that it was a propaganda machine, but they could get news from refugees that were coming back from the Eastern Front and from the Western Front. And as those refugees would stream into Berlin, they got news that was more believable from them. But as you probably know, the armies from the east, that great Russian machine, came first to Berlin. And it was a gloomy time. Now, it's interesting, when as I read that book or that account, I was interested to note that the people's lives had been not touched by the Russians until they reached the city itself with their armies. But the Berliners had been directly touched by the American bombers and the British bombers. The deaths that they had experienced was not at the hands of the Russians, but at the hands of the American and British. And the homes that they had lost had been destroyed was because of those bombs, and they were incendiary bombs sometimes, meant to cause fires, not just to blow up buildings, but to cause fires that would sweep through a whole area of Berlin. And they were caused not by the Russians, but by the Americans and British, and yet every day the hope of the Berliners was that the British and American forces would get there first. Now that seemed unusual. And you would think that they would hate above all else the Americans and British. But oh, they would have welcomed them with wide open arms. When the Russian forces were on the outskirts, the Berliners would take their daughters, literally. And in many cases, they would bury them alive with a straw breathing hole coming out of the ground. They took as many precautions they could for their protection, and yet they knew it was almost hopeless that they were at the mercy of these Russian hordes. And I thought, as I read that book, I thought, what made the difference? What was the difference? Why was there such a difference? Now, I would not be naive to say that there were not some pretty strong things done against people as the armies of the Americans and British advanced, and that there were not atrocities committed. But nothing on the scope of those Russians that were coming in. And I thought, what was the thoughts of those Russian soldiers? What was different about them than the American soldiers? And I don't think it has to be very far to look when we would look and see those young men that grew up in a godless society. 1917, the Russian Revolution came, and where the God was banned and the Word of God was banned and the religion of Christianity was expelled. Those young men grew up, these young men in 1945, can you imagine, they grew up, most of those soldiers, in a time of communist rule without God. Now, I did not think that the majority, even close to the majority, of the American soldiers were Christian. But on that other side, if you would look at the American nation from that same time period of those American soldiers being born and raised, they knew what it was to see churches on every corner. They knew people, even if they were not a Christian, they knew people that were Christian. They knew the effect of Christianity upon their thinking. They had that effect. And there was something in them that had changed. It was different. And even though England had lost much of its true Christianity around the turn of the 1900s, and many of their churches had gone away from God and thrown the Bible out, yet there was still a vestige of true Christianity in that nation. And those soldiers were affected by it. That is the reason that there was a difference between those two armies. Ye are the salt of the earth. And even though the salt is never the majority, yet the salt does affect all other society. And it is an important matter that we would see and we would recognize. And if you would look and study history, you would find that where Christianity prevails, or at least expands, you would find a great change in the whole of society. It is not a perfect society by any means, but certainly far less in its wickedness and depravity than it had been before Christianity entered. In the time of the Roman Empire, when Christianity had its beginnings of spreading all over the world, Roman Empire was a depraved group of people. It was a rotten society, and it was in many cases today as rotten or more rotten than what we see in our modern times. And yet Christianity spread and things changed. And it did not change for the worse, but it changed for the better. And I'm talking about for the whole of society. I have a man that pastors the church I used to pastor. He's recently resigned. But he told me one day, he said, "My ancestors ate your missionaries." And he's not talking about me, and it wasn't Baptist, but it was Methodist back in the 1800s. But he said they sent more missionaries. And instead of eating them, they received the Word of God from them. And the society was completely changed. Ye are the salt of the earth. Now that is a wonderful truth. And it is a working truth. It is not theory. It affects the society in which we live. And we've seen it over and over and again and again. I have a good friend that I go and preach for most every year that is a missionary to a group of Indians in this country. But he grew up in New Guinea. And in New Guinea, his father, right after World War II, went there soon after he was saved. And he went there, had been stationed there some in World War II. And he went there and he spent his life reaching those people. And I have to say to you that they were as every bit as primitive and evil in their ways as the Fijians were, I just mentioned a moment ago. But when he left there, there were people that knew the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, and they wept and cried when the missionaries had to leave. And those people, he said to me, gave their lives when the Muslims came in and slaughtered them. I say to you that it's a wonderful position and privilege that we are the salt of the earth, but it's also a tremendous responsibility. You may not think that you affect anybody much, but if you're an honest Christian, I say to you, if you're not pretending, you will affect somebody. You may not lead everyone to the Lord Jesus Christ, but you will affect someone. And there will be a conscience that will be encouraged and increased in the lives of people in your neighborhood if you live properly for the Lord Jesus Christ. There is an understanding. It is not hidden. There is something in the Christian that causes people to think about the rights and wrongs and about the reality of God and about their responsibility to God, and it affects them and changes the way that they act and look out there in the world. When I was a young Christian, young person, young pastor, I'll get it right in a minute. Nobody would admit to me that they were living together outside of marriage. But today it's almost bragged about. And I say to you that there's a reason for that, and I have to sadly say it's not because of the homosexual crowd or the drug crowd, it's because of the Christian crowd. Now, I do not mean to say to you that that would get them saved just because you salt them. But the evidence of a downward course in a society is evidence of a Christian problem. It is the problem of our churches. The standard and convictions that men have when they come to Christ and live for Christ elevates the society around them to higher ideals and understandings of right and wrong. And when the church destroys its high convictions, and by many ways it can happen, then the world is a harder and more difficult place and a more dangerous place to live in. Now, Christians are going to be persecuted, and I say to you that there's societies that hate us, but at the same time, if we hold our course, it is still that we will be a salt to them. Many times the person that has given their life in martyrdom is the most effective to those that are the killers of them, and the consciousness that they have of what they've done is affected by the salt that was in that dear Christian. It's important. Sunday school teacher, it's important that you not only teach the Word of God, but you have a sweet spirit of the Word of God. It's important that you not only give the Word of God out, but that you love the Word of God. And that you show it in a reality, not in a pretense. My grandfather and my mother's family were not saved until just before World War II. And they had a great work of God in that area. And my grandfather and his children were saved. And my only uncle on that side went to war and was killed in this terrible war. But I'm so thankful that there was an effectiveness in his life that did affect him more than just making high morals for him, but also brought him unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Ye're the salt of the earth. If the salt hath lost its savor, it's henceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. It is possible to lose it. Now, let me say this to you. You cannot lose your salvation, and you know that. You understand that you're not going to lose your salvation. But the salt of this time was not the salt that is in our salt shakers at home, but it was a mixture, and if it was left exposed to the sun and air and water, that whole mixture would lose its saltiness. And that's what he's talking about here. That which we could use just because it is not properly stored and because it's not properly treated, it would lose its saltiness and then was not useful for anything of putting on a crop, but only was useful to be put on roads because it would still have enough in it to kill the plants. And so if you've lost your saltiness, you're henceforth good for nothing. I do not say that an individual will lose his salvation, but you as an individual can lose your saltiness by your personal deportment, by your wrong life, by your lie that you tell. There's something about this matter that Jesus would remind us about of how we live, and it relates to then whether we're salty or not. It's also true of a church. A church can can leach out that saltiness where it loses its effectiveness in the town where it is. Rather than be hated for what we stand for and often live for in Christ, we oftentimes compromise our standards and convictions so that we might be acceptable. But when we are acceptable in that way, then the salt has leached out of us. Much of the Christianity in Britain was lost because the preachers got so wrapped up in the scientific discoveries of the early 1900s that they thought themselves to be fools if they stood to believe the Word of God as the Word of God and that it was true and inerrant. And they thought of themselves in that scientific time as being fools in the eyes of the scientific world, and rather than be fools, they would rather lose their saltiness. And that is our constant, not just in that one area, but our constant temptation to be acceptable to the world and thereby lose our saltiness. Shame on us for that kind of thinking. We'd rather be alone but be right with God, like Daniel. Rather have a saltiness, even though there's very few left. Yet Daniel and those men stood for something that brought the next generation their movement for God and revival. Ye are the salt of the earth. And it is vital and important for us not to necessarily have numbers, but for us to have purity in our lives. That's so important. Now, who's going to be the salt if you're not? And who's going to stop the drugs and the push of that and the ruin of our society if we do not be the salt of the earth? It's so vital and important. I'm not talking about having a Christianity just so we can save America from the decay and ruin. I don't mean that, and I don't. That's not the reason. But there is an effect upon others. The Fijians were not reached with those Methodist missionaries so that they could have a thriving, good society that would treat each other. It was so that they might be saved and go to heaven. And that holiness and that righteousness of those Methodist missionaries and that salt that they had was effective to bring many people to the Lord Jesus Christ. But it did change their society, and it did make things altogether different, and it will in our day also. I say we cannot blame others. We must take the responsibility on ourselves, and if we lose our savor, then we're henceforth good for nothing. Now I want to give you this whole Sermon on the Mount. I'm not going to give all it to you, but this whole Sermon on the Mount is really the sermon to show us what light is, what it looks like, what salt is, what it looks like. And it begins before he said, "You're the salt of the earth." And there's this wonderful way of God speaking to introduce us to this wonderful life that is the Christian life. And it's an unpretended life. And the first part of this, and I'm going to go over some of those verses, is that it's a wonderful outline of what a Christian life is. And then there is this correction in the rest of those in that sermon, correction of the twisted religious ways of man in the worship of the true God, the twisted ways of Israel. And they were not the salt when they had those twisted ways, when they went to the street corner and prayed for pretense, when they went and gave their alms for pretense, when they gave a writing of divorcement to their wife because they could, and yet they did not have the right spirit and love for their family. That pretended way is what God would tell us in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. This pretense of Christianity. It is the destruction of our saltiness, pretense, and how we live in a pretended society today and Christianity. And by the way, the world laughs at us. So let's look at some of this wonderful description. Jesus said it's a blessed thing, a blessed life, to be poor in spirit. Much of Christianity in the last 40, 50 years in fundamentalism has been a bragging of persons about how great they are. What a tragic thing. We're the largest church in the world. Well, they're not today. We're the friendliest church in town. The bragging of Christians. I say to you that Jesus didn't describe Christians in that way. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, the humble heart, the one that sees himself as being bankrupt, of understanding his own sinfulness, of his own weakness, of his own inability to function as a Christian should. That's not before he's a Christian. That is when he becomes a Christian and continues to be in that way as a Christian. Humble, poor in spirit. I know that we have to correct others. And pastors, we have to do that. We have to preach, thus saith the Lord, and we have to stand on that, and we should stand boldly. But in our own personal life, we should recognize the weakness of our own selves and crying out to God, oh God, help me. Help me, poor in spirit, I'm undone, as Isaiah would say when he saw the Lord high and lifted up. It ought to be that we see God in a daily way, in such a way that we are reminded and constantly reminded of our own personal poverty. Never a proud Christian affects anyone for good. God's people should be seeing themselves in the light of God's word, in the light of God's standards, in the light of God's law. And we ought to be able to say, Lord, oh, I need your help. And then we need to mourn and grieve. Blessed are they that mourn. Sometimes I fear that we've forgotten. Oh, we compare ourselves with each other and we think of ourselves as not being so bad. But I think that that means all the more how bad we are. The grieving over sin is almost a thing of the past. We can grieve over the fact that now today you can buy marijuana recreationally, and we mourn and grieve over the sins of others, but we rarely grieve and mourn over our own sins. We claim that the world is in trouble because of the sins of the homosexuals, but we rarely think about the sins of our own lives. This is not a mourning and grieving over your wrong. It's mourning and grieving over my wrong. There's where you find salt. I remember that old man that used to go with us young people, and he'd cry sometimes, and he'd say, I don't know what I ever did to have good friends like you. That I would be accepted by you young people. Humble man. We went to a music festival. Oh, we had a big choir. I say a big choir, probably 25 people. Biggest choir. No. And had some wonderful musicians. Our song leader, choir director, he had a beautiful voice. And had some wonderful musicians. And we went to this choir festival. You know, churches had these choir festivals back in that time, I guess. And anyway, you know, you could sing a solo, or you could sing a duet, or a trio, or a quartet, or you could have a choir special. You could do a lot of different things, lots of different categories. This old man, 86, he raised his hand and said, asked the choir director if he could sing a solo. Well, you ought to hear it, heard his voice. He sang in the choir, but his voice cracked all the time. But oh, how he loved to sing. So we go to this choir festival. These people get up and their beautiful voices and they're wonderfully, and everybody, you know, is listening to all each other's choir and they're all thinking, are we as good as them? I don't know. Who's better? And we get graded, you know, all that stuff. I don't think Jesus would have done that. But nonetheless, we did it. And the old man got up and sang a solo. And he sang a song about seeing Jesus in heaven. What's the name of that song? When my life work is ended and I cross the swelling tide, I shall know him by the nail prints in his hand. And I tell you, the whole congregation, the whole group of choirs and people, it all changed. He didn't think he was worthy. And he wasn't. But I'm going to say he was salt. Poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek. You see, it's not wrong to get up and sing a song. But for the Lord. In a humble condition. Wishing you were more of what you ought to be. But submitting to God. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the meek. Yielded. Surrendered. Every one of us knows some Christian that doesn't do anything maybe of prominence where everybody can see, and yet there's a spirit about them. They are really submitted unto God. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The spirit that they have, that meekness and yieldedness unto God, Moses had it. Jesus was that meek one. Not for self, but for the authority of God over them they serve. We could say these things, and I'm not going to go through all seven of them, but we could say all of these things about a person when they come to know Christ as their Savior. They become poor, see their sin, see their weakness, see their failings, see their inability, see their unworthiness, and Christ saves them as they grieve and mourn and surrender unto Him. Then they become a new person in Christ. And it's that same pattern that we're needing. It's not a weakness. Get up and teach your class and teach it with boldness and teach it with authority and speak up for Christ on your job. And we're not talking about a timidity necessarily. We're talking about someone that is really yielded unto God and doing whatever he's doing under the command and authority of God. You're the salt of the earth. If we get proud, no longer sorrowful over our failings and sins, and yielded not unto God, but yielded unto our own desires and purposes, focused on self, we will not longer be the salt of the earth. You can't change somebody else. You ought not to be looking at somebody else in this. You ought not to be looking at the whole group of people here tonight. What about you? That's what you ought to focus on. Are you the salt? Oh, how we fail, don't we? But how we ought to cry out to God in humbleness and brokenness and meekness and ask Him for a strength and power to do what we ought to do. How we need it. What would He do in a society? You know, it might be that if the Christian people rose up in this country in meekness and humbleness of spirit and brokenness and mourning and grieving over their sin and had true revival in their own heart, it might be that there would be a great persecution against us. And it might be that problems would get greater and the society get meaner and rougher, but not for the long term. God would work. It's not our job to make things happen. It's our job to be yielded unto God and broken, humble in spirit. Are you willing? Take some examination. What made my granddad, the lost man that he was, an honest man? Why was he honest if he was lost? Why was he a family man if he didn't know Christ as his Savior? Why was he faithful to his wife for all those years? Why was he such a hard worker if he was a lost man? Because he lived in a society that was affected by salt. And in time he got saved. That's our job. You're the salt of the earth. You don't look too good to me. I don't look too good to you. But isn't that a blessing? That God has saved us to be salt. Is it effective? It is. I have felt a need to love people more. What have you felt your need to be? Is there a sin that you've been practicing? Is there something that you've been doing? or not doing. I wish this would be a... You know what was wonderful about a revival where you go on several days? It really... We have time and to reflect and think. And it doesn't mean we have to have the place packed to have reflection and think, do we? And in fact, we have better reflection if we're here and we're not here because we're pretending. There's just a better spirit, isn't there? And as that goes on, several days, I think God is going to show us things and help us and encourage us to be what we ought to be. The salt of the earth. Heavenly Father, thank you for... Father, I thank you for my mom and dad. That fought the battles. Thank you, Lord, that they loved you. Lord, it affected me greatly. I pray moms and dads in this room would see how they affect their children. Help them to be salt in their home. And then, dear Lord, help us to be salt here at church, to affect each other, to encourage one another, to love each other. Somebody needs a hand, Lord, to encourage them. Somebody needs to be loved on. Somebody needs somebody to pray for them. How wonderful it is to have a church home, a family, and not pretending, but living for you. What a blessing. Lord, may it be strengthened. May the salt help the salt to hear. May the strength of your directions and your word be spoken over and over out of this pulpit, that men and women and boys and girls might become more and more purified. They might be more effective to help one another and to help their neighbors and people out in the world. Help us, Lord, to be friendly to those and love people that are out there in the world that need somebody to speak to them and encourage them and tell them of Christ. But help it, Lord, not just to be a duty that we do, but a genuine practice out of a heart that loves you and therefore loves them. Lord, strengthen our love. Forgive me for my lack of love at times. Oh, forgive me. And strengthen me. And strengthen all of us in this matter. It's so good to be with other Christians and experience their love. It makes us want then to love them back. Lord, help us. Help us to have a poverty tonight and recognizing how much more we need of Thee. And help us, Lord, to seek You and mourn over those failings, but also, Lord, to surrender and to have that wonderful encouragement of Your presence, of inheriting that which You would give. Bless us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.